Speak, O Lord, until your church is built and the whole earth, the whole world is filled with your glory. We ask that you would please speak to us now as we have your word open in front of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're spending some time looking at Joshua chapter 2. It's on page 215 of our church Bibles. It'd be great if you were to turn to it and we were able to consider these words together. Joshua chapter 2. Page 215. As we had this read out for us just earlier, we responded, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Do we really believe that? And what does it really mean to believe that this is the word of the Lord? This chapter of the book of Joshua happens, well, it's a very well-known story, isn't it? The story of Rahab. Many of us will have learned it since we were children. Just a few chapters later, there's another famous story involving Jericho and Joshua. It's a story of when Joshua marches around with the people of God, marches around the city walls for 7 days, and on the seventh day, well, the walls come crashing down, and all inside of Jericho, every single man, woman, child, animal, is destroyed and comes to an end. This is the word of the Lord. Some people look at passages like this and come to conclusions, like Dawkins, who says famously, "The God of the Old Testament, the God of Joshua, is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." And yet we say, this is the word of the Lord. But I wonder whether sometimes we're tempted to think as Dawkins thinks, as we read passages like this, and as we think of stories like the story of Jericho, and we wonder whether the God of the Old Testament is indeed different to the God of the New Testament. Surely the God of love would never do something like this. The God of the Old Testament, well, that's not the God we worship. But do we really think that? Could we possibly believe that? Could we possibly believe that the faithful, unchanging God from all eternity, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the God who Jesus spoke of when he came down to earth, that somehow that God is not this God? That somehow God has changed over time from the Old Testament to the New, and he used to be this malevolent bully, but now he's a God of love? Surely we don't believe that. I wonder whether if we think that the God of the Old Testament is a God who is bad, a God who is capricious and vindictive and petty, I wonder whether maybe there's something wrong with us. Maybe we've made a mistake. Maybe we've misunderstood something that is going on here, rather than there's something wrong with the God of the Scriptures. Because this is the God whom Jesus spoke of. These are the Scriptures which Jesus and the disciples learnt and studied and spoke from. Now, I don't want to dwell on this too long, but by way of context and giving us kind of an understanding of what's going on here, I think it is worth touching on this before we dive into Rahab proper. What is going on here when we see a God who commands his people to go throughout the land of Canaan and destroy all these people? Well, we're told by Moses. Moses really was the guy who trained Joshua. He led the people of Israel just before Joshua came into his own. And Moses, speaking to God's people in Deuteronomy chapter 9, says that the reason why you're going into this land And the reason you're going to dispossess these people, the reason you're going to destroy them, well, it's not because of anything good that you've done. Here are these words of Deuteronomy chapter 9. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. We're told a number of times that the reason God's people are to go into the promised land and the reason that they're to destroy all whom they come across is because the people of the land of Canaan have sinned terribly against the Lord. The Bible alludes to it a little bit. Archaeology tells us much more of the details, but by any standards, by the standards of any generation, the standards of any culture, the things that happened in the land of Canaan were absolutely terrible, atrocious things. Things which I dare not even speak of in a church. You can do your own research, but the stuff that went on in that land was absolutely horrific, involving men and women and children, involving animals. They sacrificed their children in the fire to a god called Molech. We read about a number of times in Jeremiah 32, for example. The things that took place here were an abomination against the Lord and against mankind. And a part of what is happening here in the book of Joshua is the Lord is bringing about judgment, bringing about his justice and his righteousness. And we know that that's what the God of the Bible is like, don't we? If you've read any of the Bible, we know that God is a God of justice and one who will come back one day to judge the living and the dead. And so that's partly kind of what's going on here, that it's judgment. It's judgment against the people who have lived and continue to live wickedly, absolutely abominably. The second thing is, as Joshua and the Israelites enter into the promised land, we've got to remember that so much of the Old Testament involves the God's people, in a sense, play-acting. They're in a bit of a drama. They're learning and they're teaching us of the things which are to come. And as they enter into this promised land, the land of flowing with milk and honey, the land where they're to be to find rest and where they're to dwell in safety and peace forever, well, there's much more going on than simply this little plot of land in the Middle East. The scriptures are clear that it's teaching us of the land which is to come, the land of rest, the land where God will dwell with his people forever. For all eternity is speaking of, it's a picture of heaven which is to come. You'll recognize the words of the hymn, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah," or "Guide me, O my great Redeemer." Sometimes it's sung. And you'll remember those words, "When I tread the verge of Jordan," the river Jordan that they're crossing to come into the promised land, "when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, the old order of things, the death will die, death will be defeated, and we'll enter into a new age where there'll be no death. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." Something there captured of, as God's people cross the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, it's a small picture of that day when we, together with the Lord Jesus, will enter through the river of death and we will enter into heaven, into the promised land, and we will live with him forever. Or think about Pilgrim's Progress, that great story written by John Bunyan. Christians been on this great long journey to the celestial city, the city of heaven, and there's one final obstacle in his way, the river, the Jordan. And there's that great scene where he walks, he nearly sinks as in death, but he comes out the other side and he's welcomed into the gates of glory. And so it is here. Right? What's going on here is it's a picture of the world to come. A picture of the fact that when we enter into heaven, all darkness, all sin, all shame will be wiped away. And none who rebel against the Lord Jesus will have a place there. And so that's the context of what's going on here in the book of Joshua. Yes, this is a God of judgment. Yes, This is a God who brings about his great justice. But this is also the God of mercy. He has not changed from the times of Joshua till the times of Jesus. This is the same God. And we see that very clearly here in the story of Rahab, that this is a God of mercy and of grace and of forgiveness. Rahab and all the people of Jericho had heard much of what had happened, much of the journey that the Israelites had taken from Egypt. And we read in chapter 2, verse 9, Rahab says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." We've seen, we've heard of all the stories of what God is doing in the life of Israel. We know that something is going on in your midst which is extraordinary. God is at work in your country in a way that he is not at work anywhere else. Your God is the God of heaven above and on the earth beneath. The God of Israel, we've seen, we've heard the stories of what's going on. We know that God is at work in you. And I think that gives us a picture of the way it's meant to be for the church. See, the way the church is meant to interact with the world is that we're supposed to show off. We're supposed to display God's great glory in us. We're supposed to show off all that the Lord is doing and has done and continues to do in us. And people are supposed to look at us and say, "Hey, there's something going on there. There's something going on with God's people which is just utterly different from the rest of the world." Philippians 2 puts it like this, that we're to shine like stars. Just like in the darkness of the night sky, where it's pitch black and yet little flickers of light shine down upon us. So Christians, so the church, so God's people are to shine like light in the darkness. In Matthew 5, we read that we're to let our light so shine before people that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. 1 Peter tells us that we're to live such good lives among the rest of the world. We're to live such good lives among the rest of the world that they may accuse us of wrongdoing. But they will see our good deeds and they will glorify God on the day he visits us. The way the world, the thing the world is to see when it looks at the church, is it's supposed to see something of what Rahab articulates here. God is at work in your midst, the God of justice and judgment and righteousness, but also the God of mercy and of grace. And people are to look at us, and they're supposed to see God at work in us. But I wonder, what do people see? What do people see when they look at you and your life? What do they see when they look at me and the way I spend my time and my money and my energy? What do they see when they look at the church? Do they see a social club, perhaps? Maybe a slightly outdated social club meeting so early on a Sunday morning, week by week? Maybe they see a bunch of hypocrites and people who are full of self-righteousness. Or maybe they look at us and they just see, well, they're no different from the rest of the world. They're a bit weird, but they're just like the rest of us. Or do they see that this is the family of God? That this is a place of sacrifice and patience and forgiveness and mercy? That this is a place where there are sinners who have been redeemed and restored and given new life? Is this a place where the glory of the Lord dwells in his people? Where we live such good lives that people look at us? Where we live lives so filled with the Lord Jesus, where people look at us and they say, "Hey, wait a second. There's something going on there. There's something going on there, that there is a God of great justice and righteousness and judgment at work." There is a God of great mercy and grace and goodness and forgiveness at work. What do people see when they look at us? Because as Rahab looked at the church, she saw the God of the Scriptures. She saw the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at work, bringing justice and judgment to the world, but also bringing mercy and forgiveness. Because that's what Rahab does, isn't it? She acknowledges God at work in the lives of God's people, and then she immediately pleads. She pleads for mercy. Verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I've dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Mercy, please deliver me from this judgment. And while the response of the spies, their response is immediate. They know exactly what the Lord will say. They know exactly what sort of God that it is that they worship. And they respond immediately in verse 14, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. We will deal kindly and faithfully with you. We do worship a God of mercy and of grace. This God of the Old Testament, this God of Joshua, is a God of mercy and of grace. He has not changed over the years. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same from 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years ago to today. And as Rahab pleads for mercy, well, a glorious sign is given her, isn't it? That scarlet cord, that bit of red rope, hang this outside of your window. And anyone who is inside your house, anyone whatsoever, your family, bring them all in. It doesn't matter who's inside. Anyone who is inside will be safe. And it's a great signpost, isn't it? Back to that great Exodus story. The story of the Passover. You remember that 10th plague when the Lord comes to kill the firstborn of every family throughout Egypt. And the Israelites are commanded, take some blood, the blood of the lamb, and paint the outside of your doorposts with it, the door frames. And that sign of red, that blood, when the angel comes to destroy, to judge, well, all those who are covered by this blood will be safe. And so you, Rahab, if you and any of your family are covered and marked out by this red, then you will be safe. And that points us forward to that time when all those who are covered by the blood, not of the Lamb, but by Jesus, when those who are covered by His blood will be found to be safe and will know mercy and forgiveness and hope. When Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, when He covers us with His blood and marks us out, then we are saved. What a glorious sign given to this prostitute. What a glorious sign given to this Canaanite woman. What a glorious sign given to this woman who had engaged in who knows what sort of practices throughout her life. We're not told. It's enough to know that she's a woman of promiscuity. It's enough to know that she's a woman of Canaan. It's enough to know that she's got a dirty past. But if she, if any Egyptian, Canaanite, young or old, big or small, whatever you've done in the past, good or bad, if any are covered by this sign of red, they will be safe from the coming judgment. They will be welcomed into the family of God, invited to share in the life of God's people. And well, of course, with Rahab, as I'm sure you know, Rahab, she had the great privilege not only of being a part of the family of God, but of being of the line of David. This woman of Canaanite descent, this woman who was a prostitute, sharing not only in the life of God's people, but sharing so intimately in the life of God's people that she is given the privilege of being the great-great-grandmother of King David. You'll read this in the beginning of Matthew. You know those genealogies where we read so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, and they were the son of such-and-such, and they were the son of this and that person. And you know how we skip over them? And we just think, oh yeah, you know, a bunch of names, whatever. Actually, if you stop and look at Matthew chapter 1, I think it's incredible. The invitation given to this woman. Matthew chapter 1, we read that Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Rahab bore a child called Boaz. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And you'll know from Matthew chapter 1 that that line of genealogy continues until we meet Jesus in the flesh himself. What a wonderful and glorious salvation that is given to this woman here in the book of Joshua. Yes, in the midst of judgment. Yes, in the midst of pointing us to the day when Jesus will return and he will judge the living and the dead. Yes, in the midst of all this, God is a God of mercy and of grace. He is a God who invites people to come under the sign of the blood of the Lamb and to find forgiveness and mercy and grace, and to be welcomed in and invited into the people of God. And so what is it that people see when they look at us? Do people see this God of justice and this God of mercy such that they plead for mercy and long to join in with the people of God? Is it that they see God's grace and mercy at such doing such a great work in our lives and in our hearts that they long also to share in that and to say, hey, I want to be a part of the people of God. I too want to know mercy and grace. I too want to know safety from the coming judgments. What do people see when they look at you? What do people see when they look at me? What do people see when they look at the church? I hope, and our prayer must be, that they see something of what Rahab saw when she looked at the church of God's people. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your great grace and mercy and forgiveness. We thank you for Rahab, for her great faith that she displayed in the way she looked after those spies and the way she joined in with the people of God. We thank you for your grace and your mercy shown to her. And we thank you for the grace and mercy that you've shown to us and to me. And we pray that you would help us to live such good lives among the rest of the world that they would see your hand at work in our lives and that they might glorify you on the day you visit us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.